The Gospel of John, chapter 13, and starting at verse 31. Now, the context of these words are Judas has just left the company of the disciples. He's gone out into the darkness, which is emblematic of the darkness that was in his soul. And now Jesus is talking to the remaining disciples. John chapter 13, verse 31. So when he, that's Judas, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Amen. Let us now pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank and praise you for your wonderful word. We thank you that you have blessed your church with your word. Indeed, you've blessed the entire world with your word. It is a light in a dark place. It shines through all of the world. And O Father in heaven, we bless you that we have been given the word in our own language, that we have reliable translations that we can understand in our own tongue, and that we have access to it. My Father in heaven, we pray that you cause us to be mightily thankful for this rich blessing. And as we come to your word now, that you would be sending your spirit into our hearts and into our minds to illuminate us, to give us understanding of these things. And Father in heaven, we do pray for fruit to be born out of your word being preached this day in all of our hearts. We ask that we be obedient to what we hear and very much affected by it. We pray, O Lord, that you would protect us from the evil one and from him stealing the word out of our hearts. Instead, we pray that we would rejoice to have these things given to us, and rejoice, O Lord, to know that you care for your people. And these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On August the 8th, 1862, a Union soldier who was in the field of battle during the American Civil War wrote the following in his diary. I would like you to listen to what he says, and particularly what he says at the end of his little diary entry. He says this: "The night is exceedingly beautiful. Our camp lies at the foot of a low range of mountains. The sky seems supported by them. A cavalry patrol is just coming down the road on its return to camp, and the men are singing. An exile from home. Splendour dazzles in vain. Oh, give me my lowly thatched cottage again. The birds singing gaily that came at my call. Give me them with the peace of mind dearer than all. Home, home, sweet home. There is no place like home. There is no place like home." There is something about that expression home that stirs the heart, isn't there? Whether you are a soldier yearning for familiar comforts, or a businessman fighting his way through traffic, or a student yearning for the end of the day, the word home has an attraction all of its own, doesn't it? We all yearn for peace, we all yearn for tranquility. And since home often seems to provide it, we spend much of our time longing for home. But the trouble with this life is that we can never quite seem at home. There is a passage from an unpublished novel by a man called Walter Percy that captures the homelessness of humanity. Percy imagines this dialogue between two men. These two men are talking and they say to one another, "What's the matter, William?" "I don't know, Scanlon. I'm homesick." "How long have you been homesick?" "All my life." Today we are dealing with a passage in the Gospel of John which perfectly meets this longing after home which pulsates in each person's heart. Specifically, we're looking at John 14 and verses 1 through 3, where it says, if you've got your Bibles open to that part, please keep it open, John 14 verses 1 through 3, where the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I've entitled today's message, Coming Home, and we'll look at this passage under three simple headings. And they're on the outline on the back of the prayer news. Firstly, are you troubled? Secondly, is your place prepared? And finally, are you coming home? But before we begin to look at the context of the Gospel of John so that we can get our bearings, this Gospel was written by the Apostle John, one of the 12 apostles, probably around the year 80 or 90 AD, but some people believe it was written even earlier. It is somewhat different to the other Gospels, which are commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, because it seems evident that John didn't feel the need to repeat many of the details which are already in those Gospels which are widely circulating by this time. Instead, John includes much new, precious material. John specifically tells us the reason for writing his Gospel in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. He tells us that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's his reason for writing. He wants his readers and his hearers to know and believe who Christ is and who he claims to be. So we know that this was the last of the four Gospels written, and that John wrote it when he was quite an old man, possibly a very old man. And this man who wrote this gospel would have been longing, therefore, for heaven. This helps us to understand the focus that he places on recording the last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry and Jesus' words about heaven. John, by this stage, has been waiting much of his adult life for the return of his master. These recorded words were precious memories for him as he himself stood on the very threshold of eternity. Today's passage is part of the record that he kept of Jesus' few days before his crucifixion. So here's the scene once more. The disciples and Jesus have just had the Last Supper. Judas, with betrayal in his heart, has just left the room. And then Jesus says in John 13, verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come, so now I say to you." So Jesus is saying to the disciples that he's about to leave. Jesus then predicts Peter's denial of Christ. So that's the context of John 14, verses 1 through 3. The disciples at this point, they are overwhelmed with sorrow. They are overwhelmed with concern and with anxiety. Peter, who was the foremost of their band, their acknowledged leader, is just about, they have been told, he's just about to betray their Lord and their master. The Lord himself is about to leave. Now you can understand, given these circumstances and this context, why they were so anxious, why they were so deeply troubled at this news. But in the midst of this dreadful situation, Jesus wanted his disciples to remain brave and to remain courageous. And they have every reason to be after hearing what he is about to say to them. Let's turn to our first point. Are you troubled? Are you troubled? Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, the first thing we need to note as we read these words is that our hearts can become troubled. The disciples had just received some news which shook them to the very core. But they aren't the only ones, are they? They aren't the only ones who go through such experiences. True Christians can and do feel what it is like to have a troubled heart. Perhaps you're even going through such a time even now. We should not be surprised in the least that we go through troubling times, sometimes that have the potential to shake us to the very heart and to the very core. There are so many potential causes and reasons for trouble. Think about it. This world system is directly opposed to many of the principles of the kingdom of God. The children of darkness do not think like us, nor do they naturally want to. They don't want to value the person of Christ. They don't want to value his precepts or his church or his ways. They want to exalt themselves. They want to please themselves. They want to be their own master in every way. That is the environment that we are living in right now. We're a little bit like people who are wearing nice clean clothes. We are walking amongst people who are carrying these big containers of ink, and they're splashing this ink everywhere. Is it any wonder that this constant mind clash, this constant worldview clash, this constant perspective clash, this constant culture clash can wear us down? It can agitate our hearts. The devil himself stirs up our hearts on occasion. We who know Christ know what it is to fight him, don't we? He is a pitiless enemy, and he takes any advantage that he can. If he can't prove us to be false Christians, he delights in making our pilgrimage down here unsettled and uneasy. He is all too ready to inject his fiery darts of unbelieving thoughts, of vile temptations, or even blasphemies into our minds if he can. When he is able to, he is all too keen to directly agitate us. Now, if we hear in the prayer news or even personally that someone we know has heart trouble, we would naturally feel sympathy towards them, wouldn't we? We would feel concerned. But the devil has no such sympathy for anyone who has spiritual heart trouble. Instead, he wishes, he plans, he would love to have everybody as tormented as he himself already is. Our own flesh also provides kindling for the fire of a troubled heart. As Christians, we are called to a life of practical holiness, but we know that our own flesh gets in the way, don't we? The Apostle Paul himself confesses his own troubled heart when he says in Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, he says this, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We can also have troubled hearts by virtue of our own individual makeup and individual personalities. You know what it's like, don't you? Some people, they seem to just sail through life with never a care in the world. Others seem to be precisely the opposite. They are the sort of people who seem to ignore every blessing. And they think about only the most troubling aspects of life. There is an old saying, I try to take it to heart. What you see depends often on where you look. And a person like this seems to seek out heart trouble like a magnet seeks out iron, because that's what they seem to be looking for. Our consciences also can be a source of heart trouble. It is written in Hebrews 9, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience?" But of course, as we look at that verse, it's true that if we don't meditate about, and if we don't tightly mentally cling to the cleansing blood of Christ, our conscience can seem to run riot, can't it? A guilty conscience, a felt guilty conscience, is a dreadful thing. A guilty conscience which dominates your heart is an absolutely appalling burden to bear. So all of these things, the world, the devil, our own flesh, our own personalities, and our consciences can be sources of heart trouble. The effect can be mild, or it can be, and virtually, life paralysing. The word that Jesus uses here for trouble is quite instructive, I believe, in the original Greek. It means literally to shake up, to stir up. It was used to describe the literal stirring of the pool of Bethsaida in John 5 and verse 7. And at other times in the scriptures, figuratively, of severe mental or spiritual agitation. So I put the question to each one of you here today. Have you ever felt what that's like? Have you ever felt what that's like? Have you ever felt shaken and stirred up with severe mental or spiritual agitation? If you have, you know what it's like to have a troubled heart. But sometimes those intense seasons of agitation are even magnified to another level. They get intensified because besides the world, the flesh, our personalities, or our consciences tempting us to have an agitated heart, sometimes circumstances can trouble our hearts even further. We can face so many temptations, can't we? We can face the anguish of separation, either of a loved one or of some cherished hope that is dashed. We can face radical uncertainty in our lives. From day to day, we don't know what the future holds. And our hearts latch onto this uncertainty, and they can start shaking like a leaf. Because our future is unknown, we can start focusing on that unknown quantity, and our hearts can start to literally shiver. And then death itself, the last enemy, seems to loom up before us in grim foreboding. That is exactly what the disciples were facing that night. Christ was about to be physically taken from them and horribly killed. They were uncertain. They were facing an unknown future. And then Christ speaks and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Christ holds himself up as the object of their faith and trust. It is impossible to read these words without coming to the conviction that they are teaching the full deity of Jesus Christ. You believe in God, believe also in me. Believing in God is put on the same level as believing in Jesus. The incarnate God-man urges faith in himself. The incarnation of Jesus over 30 years earlier is now on that troubled night being applied to those troubled disciples. And if it was applied to them way back then, it can certainly be applied to his disciples even now. And the application is this. The application is this. Jesus Christ knows all about your troubled heart. He is fully God. He knows why it has arisen, and he knows how to calm it. He himself, as God, has all the power necessary to soothe any troubled mind. You see, in the end, there is only one thing that can soothe a troubled mind: faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus is deeper, wider and more powerful than any trouble of mind that can come our way from any source. He has overcome the world. He has given us his spirit to fight the flesh. He uses our unique personalities in unique ways in his church. He cleanses our consciences. He will never leave us or forsake us. He promises to be with us forever. He gives us a certain inheritance. He knows the ways that we take, and he has conquered death itself. Is there or can there be anything that can trouble your heart that these benefits do not in some way cover? Faith in the God-man Jesus Christ is more powerful than any heart trouble that can come upon you. As you think about it, we actually have even less reason to be troubled than the disciples who heard those words that night. For Christ has now completed his work of redemption. He has poured out his Spirit upon the church, and the full revelation of the Scriptures are now complete. If Christ is the object of your reliance, you have no reason to be troubled in heart. But of course, we know, don't we, that having no reason to be troubled doesn't automatically prevent that trouble. We must prepare our hearts beforehand, for various temptations to heart trouble come our way constantly, don't they? We've got to prepare our hearts beforehand. And if today the Son of God's bliss seems to be shining upon your heart, and your heart isn't troubled, well, now is the time to prepare for when they are. Martin Luther said these words about these words of Christ. He said, "The Christian should always think, if peace and tranquility reign today, it will be different tomorrow." How's that for a bit of realism, huh? "The devil can soon shoot a dart into my heart, or some other affliction can befall me. Therefore, I must see to it that when sorrows appear, I am prepared to weather the storm and draw comfort from God's word." I think those are very wise words. Remember that our Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Let's turn to the next part of these comforting words of Christ. And our second point is, your place prepared? Jesus continues, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The Lord speaks about a house and about mansions. He speaks about preparing a place for us. And all of this is in contrast or answer to the previously mentioned problem of a troubled heart. How are we to understand these words? The first thing to note here is that the order of reality that Christ is describing contrasts with the current temporary nature of our existence. We are so transitory, we are so temporary. The Apostle James, you probably recall, describes our lives like this. He says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." He merely reflected what King David said in 1 Chronicles 29, which was read out earlier. King David there says, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." Now, if you expand that translation, you could almost translate it like this: "For we are sojourners or temporary residents. We are transients before you." So we're very temporary, aren't we? As you would know, the issue of refugees is very much in the public awareness right now, isn't it? All around the world, there are millions of people who are moving and trying to find some refuge without a home that they can call their own. Now, we rightly feel sorry for such people. We rightly do. But let's not forget ourselves. For in a very real sense, we are all currently without a permanent home. You see, most people, they live in complete denial about this fact. Complete denial. We might say that we believe it, but in effect, we sometimes don't. We pretend that we will live forever, even though in the back of our minds we know that this is a lie. We bless ourselves in this Western country of ours because of our increased lifespan, don't we? But we refuse to face the fact that we are as certain to die as we always were, and sometimes far sooner than we might expect. The solution, therefore, to a troubled heart is not to slap on the latest face cream or organise a house renovation to feel good about yourself, to try and ignore that deadline. The solution to a troubled heart is to thirst deeply after, and obtain a more permanent home than this place or these bodies can provide. The solution to the troubles of this life is not ultimately even in this life. Rather, it is found in this promise of the Lord Jesus, where he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The disciples would have understood the covenantal significance of these words. Their forefather Abraham had left his father's house to go to the land that he would be shown. God was giving to him a new land to dwell in, to build him a new house, as it were. The land of Israel was the physical inheritance of the children of Abraham. But just as the seed of Abraham points to Christ, so the land of Israel was only a picture pointing to something far better. Here Christ begins to expand what that reality is. He starts to speak of my Father's house. Now, this is another way of speaking about heaven, about the glories of the new heavens and new earth. But he doesn't use the word heaven. He says, my Father's house. Why this particular expression? Now, remember the context. The disciples are facing the worst experience of their lives up to this point, the very worst. To be in close daily fellowship with Christ and to have that to be snatched away, that would have been dreadful. to speak generally of going to heaven or to going to glory at such a time, that would have been really comforting, I'm sure. But nowhere near as comforting as these words, my Father's house. Why is that? Why is that so comforting? Well, remember what the disciples were facing. They were facing the agony of separation, uncertainty, the unknown. They were facing death itself. They needed at this time concrete, understandable comfort. And what a comfort these words are. You see, continual nearness to God is the main thrust of this promise. You know, there are few things more intimate than living in someone's house. And this is the blessing that Jesus promises will be theirs. They themselves will dwell in glory in close communion with God. There will be the sheer delight of forever dwelling in the unshielded radiance of the glory of God. Have you ever thought about that? Dwelling in the unshielded glory of the radiance of the glory of God. Now, we need to understand this Greek word translated in some Bibles as mansions, because it can, if we're not careful, lead us astray here. The translation mansions is derived from the Latin Vulgate translation, which translated this word as mansiones. When Tyndale translated the Bible into English, he translated this word as mansions, which meant back then in English, simply a dwelling. That's what it used to mean back then. However, in modern English, the English that we speak, when you think of a mansion, you probably aren't automatically thinking what the original Greek word here naturally conveys. The word would probably be best translated today as dwelling or apartment or even an abiding place. During the time of Jesus, extended families often lived in large compounds, and you can see the archaeological remains today in certain websites. They lived in large compounds surrounding a central dwelling place. And this is the picture that is being conveyed here. It's not dwelling in a big lonely mansion all by yourself. That wouldn't comfort the heart. It certainly wouldn't comfort mine nearly as much as dwelling in a personally prepared suite near my loving Heavenly Father. And that is what is being promised here. In the introduction to this message, I spoke about how we never quite seem to feel at home in this world. We are yearning for a home that we never quite seem to attain. We are homesick in some deep way that we can't quite explain. What Jesus is promising here is the answer to those deep longings that pulsate within us. And a deep part, a very deep part of that homesick feeling, is the feeling of isolation that comes from being alienated from God and from others who will love us unconditionally. Think about what is being promised here by the Lord. A place near to God. A place near to God. And if you go there, you won't be isolated from others. You won't ever be lonely. He tells his disciples that he goes to prepare a place for you. The you there is plural. You won't be left by yourself in some lonely corner of heaven. You will be, rather, in intimate, closely felt, deeply appreciated communion constantly with your God and with all of God's people. Part of the intrinsic joy of heaven will be that communion with God's people. In my Father's house, he says, are many dwellings. Now, I couldn't help but ask myself as I prepared this message, how many dwellings might there actually be in heaven? I engage in a little bit of sanctified speculation, just for a moment. And I looked at the New Jerusalem in heaven and the dimensions given of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Now, if you take those dimensions literally, just for a moment, if you get out a calculator and if you convert them into modern measurements, you get some very interesting figures. you come up with a land surface area of 5.7 million square kilometres, or three quarters the size of Australia. And if you take into account a rough estimate of space in the upper levels, you come up with almost 3 trillion square kilometres of room. That's room enough for plenty of apartments. But even if you don't take those measurements literally, the point here is this. There is room enough in glory and space enough to spare to make your individual dwelling, whatever that may be, wonderfully precious and unique. In fact, your future, if you are Christ's, is more wonderful than you can possibly imagine. Whatever those dwellings are in glory and whatever they're going to be like, know this for certainty. They are going to be beyond your wildest expectations. They will surpass anything that can be enjoyed here on earth. And if you are a Christian, the Lord Jesus is preparing that place for you right now. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Which leads to the inevitable question, doesn't it? If Christ is preparing that place for you, are you being prepared for that place? I cannot see what he is preparing for me, although I do know that it will be glorious, and that is enough. But he is not only preparing a place for me to dwell in, he is preparing me for that place. Which leads us to our final point. Are you coming home? Are you coming home? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, our wonderful dwelling in heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. It is truly stunning and beautiful and wonderful to think about our place in the Father's house being prepared even now as we speak. But that preparation being made in heaven, in glory, is linked, intimately linked, to the preparation happening right now within and to us as Christ's servants. That is why knowing church history is not just a dry academic exercise or a mere mental academic pursuit. As you study or know something about church history, what you are seeing is the Church of Jesus Christ gradually being prepared for the day when it will be complete. And it's going on right now. One day, the Church of Jesus Christ will be complete in number and in holiness, and we will be presented before the Father as joint heirs with Christ. We will finally be prepared as a whole body, as it says in Matthew 25, to inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. We are being prepared for that day. Our dwelling in glory is therefore a prepared place for a prepared body of people. But the preparation necessary is not just for the church as a whole. It extends to each and every individual member. Each one of us who belong to Jesus Christ is in this preparation stage right now. Now, I know that can sound very nebulous and very hard to grasp. Let's think of a very concrete, easy to understand illustration. Think about the illustration of weddings. Think about weddings. Now, it's not uncommon, is it, for a bride to spend hours and hours and hours preparing themselves for the big day. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. Some women start preparing their wedding day even when they're a little girl. They start thinking about the day and what they'll be wearing and what they would like to be doing on that day. And they start preparing years beforehand. They start preparing in a way that us blokes just can't seem to understand some of the time. For all of their lives, they've been thinking about their big day. And when that day comes, they will permit not even a lock or an eyelash to be out of place. Everything's got to be perfect. This is their big day. Now, just as a bride prepares herself for her husband, so we as a church and as individuals within that church are absorbed in preparing ourselves for our heavenly husband on that big day, when we enter glory, when we enter into our Father's house. Our Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You see, the Father is calling us home. We have spiritual life. We have that inner yearning to be like the one who gave us life. This is why we strive after heart and life holiness, for we are reconciled to and love the one that we are soon to meet. So I put the question, if you are Christ's servant, are you preparing yourself for that big moment? You know, being invited into someone's house is regarded as quite intimate. But it was far more so in the first century when these words were written, far more intimate. We are not just headed for heaven for a field trip, for a day outing, just for a visit. We are heading to the Father's house to dwell there permanently. This is the most intimate offer of love and acceptance and friendship that God can give you. And all this is yours in the place being prepared for you right now in the Father's house. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, God is preparing you to come home with him. He stamps his own image into our lives by his Spirit so that we are being readied for this wonderful privilege. None of this is deserved. It's all a free gift. It is a process that is finally completed at death when we stand in his presence. This is why, as Christians, we don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear death. For us, death is not like the Grim Reaper. Instead, death should be an anticipation of rejoicing because we are on the threshold of peace, perfect peace. Those who have gone before us into that place are in peace, perfect peace. For us, as we anticipate our own passing, physical death is just the doorway into the Father's house. For us, death is being home with Jesus, home with the Saviour, home with the one who loved us so much that he gave his life for us and rose again for us, home with all of God's people, with all of our loved ones who've gone before us for all eternity, home to a place specially prepared for us, a place which Christ has been preparing all of our lives and even before we were born, a place, a special place that we can enjoy forever. It will be, finally and truly, in the truest sense of the word, home, home for us. So now I want to ask you a question specifically and directly to each one of us here today and each one who might hear later. What about you? Are you coming home with us to that place? You know, there is an ironclad reservation. Ironclad, unshakable, an ironclad reservation for all of Christ's loved ones in that perfect place. Is that you? Is that you? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you known the sweetness of sins forgiven, of being reconciled to God? There is no other way of entrance into the Father's house than this way. The same one who gave us this promise also said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is that you? Are you born again? If not, I'm sorry to say that you aren't prepared for entry into that place. You cannot be and you never will be. If you refuse even this most basic of preparations, how can you possibly expect to be intimately welcomed into God's own home in the future? I would speak plainly to you if that is you this day. Your destiny, as it were, reaches out before you. The future is calling you. Do you have ears to hear? Will you hear it? You are either headed right now for a beautiful place of joy and rest and peace, or without Christ you are headed for the outer darkness. Which one will it be for you? Now you might say in your heart, I'm not sure whether I can believe it. Well, consider this. The one who made this promise was crucified the next day and physically rose on the third day. He stood before his disciples alive. They handled him. They touched him. They spoke with him. They heard him. They positively identified him as alive. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These things are written that thereby you may gain entry into the Father's house. Ask any one of us who have believed and known these things. We know the peace that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ, don't we? Home. Home. Think about that word home. Isn't your heart yearning for a home? Isn't your heart yearning for a home that this world can never provide? Would you even exist with these fundamental yearnings if they were not real and relevant? You know this for certainty. Along with us, one day you too will die. Is it possible to even conceive of a better way to face death than the way Jesus describes in these verses? Why not just take him at his word? Take him at his word. He who spoke about the Father's house has told you the way. What is the way? John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Father's house. Come home." Amen.